Thank you, Kevin, for that devotional and also for that song. Appreciate that. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read some of the first verses there, although we won't really spend any time on some of those until we get down to about verse 9. And then we'll spend a little more time looking at those verses and seeing what we can apply to our lives by looking at these. So Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doeth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So that's the preface there. That's kind of what he's talking about, and he's saying some things there. And then he says, because of that, and then going forward, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And so Paul has been praying for them, doesn't cease to pray for them, since he heard that the gospel had reached there. As far as we know, Paul had not gone. Could have been Epaphras or someone who took the gospel there, but they had the gospel as the church started. Paul's excited to hear about this, and he's writing him a letter. He may have heard some things about the church there, and so he's maybe correcting some things or just cautioning on some things and encouraging him on things. And so he writes this letter, and he says, I've been praying for you. And it's interesting what the expectations of his prayer were, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, and we'll come back and look at some of these things more closely. He says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. So there was a prayer and a desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And incidentally, it's a long sentence really from starts at about verse 9, and I'm not sure if there's a period in all of these verses until you get to the end of the chapter. So it's kind of a long continuation of a sentence here that doesn't necessarily stop and switch thoughts, but it's all part of this, even though as we read it, it seems like it's shifting kind of through from one thought to another. But his first thing there, as he said, is that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I know sometimes we want to know God's will for our lives. We want to know his will for a particular question we may have. Where should I work? Who should I marry? What should I be doing in this particular situation? Maybe it's a church situation, whatever it might be. You want to know God's will. But here he's saying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. And is it speaking specifically of a will for my life? Possibly, partly. Or is he talking about the broader understanding of the will of God and the working in mankind? And as we go through here, you're going to see that the expectation of understanding and knowing what God has been doing, what God's will is in the world and in mankind. And then, of course, that comes into our lives as well. And he talks about here in all spiritual understanding and in wisdom. Now, we can have a lot of understanding. We can understand a lot of things. Some of you have great understanding in certain things of technology. Some of you have understanding in certain areas of farming. Some of you have understanding in maybe building something or building a house or whatever. Some of you ladies have great understanding in how to cook, how to sew, how to raise a family, how to raise a garden, how to raise plants, whatever. Some may not as much in either those areas. The question is, do we have spiritual understanding? You can know a lot of things and still not understand things spiritually. And I trust that you do have spiritual understanding. I believe you do, but it's something that we need to work on and increase in. And with this, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the place where we can get wisdom, outside of maybe life's experiences, which still need to coincide with what the Word says, and also spiritual understanding is one place that I think is so important, and it's right here in the Word. Now, yes, we may come to church and we go to Sunday school class and discuss things with each other. We get up here and share messages. You may listen to messages throughout the week or whatever to gain some spiritual understanding and some wisdom. But if it's not coming from the Word of God, it's probably not real sound. There may be earthly wisdom on maybe how to do this, how to do that, or something. If you want to call it wisdom, I call it more knowledge. But what about good spiritual understanding and good wisdom? It comes from the Word of God. And we want that. Why? Just so we can know more than the other guy as far as what the Bible says? Well, I've got more spiritual understanding than they've got. Pretty sure of that. I spend more time in the Word than they do. It's for our own good. As you look what comes right after this, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walk worthy. Do you walk worthy of the Lord? And I think all of us could say, well, I don't know. Are we worthy of God? Well, we could say in our own human flesh, no. And yet he's telling us to walk worthy of the Lord. The Williams translation puts it this way when it comes to this idea of walking worthy. He says, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord to his full satisfaction. Yeah. By bearing fruit in every good enterprise and by a steady growth in fuller knowledge of God. A steady growth in fuller knowledge of God. That you may bear fruit that is worthy of his calling. Because it goes on there to say, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful in every good work. I was thinking about this, studying for this passage. And so I did a little looking into it. I think we have, and possibly for good reason, we have almost moved in a direction where we don't want to talk about good works. Because I think the concern is that we can fall into the trap of thinking that good works are actually what save us. And so we shy away from talking about good works. No, we don't talk about good works, you know, whatever. We talk about faith in Christ, and that's what saves us. And that's true. But I did some looking, and you will find the phrase in the New Testament, good works, I think, I don't know, that's maybe 16 times, never in a bad light. And you'll find good work, maybe a dozen times. And generally, I don't know if there's ever a time when it's in a bad connotation. The good works is expected. And I think we have to be careful that we don't, because of being fearful of a teaching that somehow good works are going to save us, that we just don't talk about the idea that God expects good works in our lives. Let your light so shine that why? So they can see your good works and glorify you. No, not glorify us, but glorify our Father which is in heaven. If no Christian, which I don't even know if this would be possible, it's probably not even possible, but if no Christian ever had any good works, who would be drawn to Christianity anyway? And what would be the evidence that the fact is that Christians are different than anyone else? Now, there are a lot of heathens that have good works. It doesn't save them. It doesn't save us. But here, Paul, in his expectations through his prayers, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, basically, pleasing him. How are we pleasing him? By being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we need to increase in the knowledge of God. And we need to have these good works. It needs to be part of our lives. If it's not, there's a problem. There's a lack of fruit. There's probably a lack of nourishment, a lack of the proper plant, and so forth. And so there needs to be good works in our lives. Our lives matter to God, and how we're living and how we're acting and the things that we're doing. And then we are to increase in the knowledge of God. Now, I will say this. It is certainly more important that we know God personally than to know a lot of things about God. But I will say this. If we are going to know God, we need to know about God too. And it specifically says that your knowledge of God would increase. And I think, again, that happens a couple of ways. One is through our daily walk with Christ. We get to know him more and more. But it goes beyond our own experiences to have a knowledge of God. And again, it comes back to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we know God. We know God. And, you know, to really know God, we do need to know about God. I don't know, those of you that are married, and maybe those of you that are dating would relate to it as well. In that dating relationship, you wanted to get to know the other person. And even if you didn't want to get to know them, you probably got to know them. That could be why some of you may not be married to the first person or the second person you dated when you were young. You got to know somebody, decided they weren't for you. And so you decided, no, this isn't good. So we want to know God, and we want to learn to know who he is. And we want to know about him. We get into God's Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time walking with him. And notice all of those things I just mentioned are time. We do things that takes time. I think in life, when life gets busy, the danger can be, at least for me, that we've got all these other things going on in our lives, all these other things, and all these other thoughts, and all these other concerns, and they all might be legitimate. And maybe other burdens just in our lives. And they all are legitimate things to think about or to act upon. And then we can begin to take God for granted. And our knowledge doesn't increase during those times, unless, of course, we come to realize, I can't handle all these things. I need God. And we begin to be drawn close to him. Actually, I think our knowledge of God probably increases more through difficult times than it does when everything's going smoothly. Because if we are wise anyway, we come to realize we need him and we come to him. He goes on then to say that strengthened, he says that you may, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Now, there's a couple of words there that are very similar in the Greek. The strengthened and the idea of might. So it's almost like you're made more powerful with more power. Sounds like some young guy's pickup truck. He's going to figure out a way to make it stronger by using more strength somehow. I don't know if that even makes sense. But there's the two words there are very, very similar. But then it comes around and it talks about strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And the power there, I believe, is more of like a force or a glorious power, a bigger power even than of ourselves. Strengthened with all power, you might say. And with all, just made powerful. According to God's power. It's not our own power and strength. And if any of you think it is, your Christian life becomes powerful and strong by your own strength, I think you know that's just not the way it works. So if you think about strength and power, what are the first things that maybe come to your mind? What makes a Christian look like they're strong and they're powerful with the power and the force of Christ in their life, which is what this verse is saying? Well, it tells us here, patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. Does that sound like a powerful person? We might say, oh, that sounds like a passive person. They're long-suffering, put up with a lot. They're patient. They don't get too excited too quickly. They take their patience with people. And they're joyful about it. You know, it is one thing to be long-suffering. It's another thing to suffer for a long time and be joyful about it at the same time. God's strength does not make someone a bully, someone judgmental, someone fast and quick to anger. And I look at myself and I say, okay, do I have God's strength or don't I? Now, that doesn't mean it makes people a bunch of pacifists to where they don't do anything or that they're not willing to step up to the plate and do the thing God's asked them to do. But it says here that God's strength and all this power and glory unto all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. And then it tells us, as we think about this, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So how are we made fit? Fit to be inheritance, to be inheriting this stuff from God, from Almighty God? How are we made fit? Well, the answer is in verse 14, and we'll come back down to that a little bit. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Outside, and I feel like I hope I am preaching to the choir this morning, as they say, I think you all understand that outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no redemption, and none of us are fit. But we are made fit through Christ. So if you think about someone inheriting something, and they inherit it all. Jesus Christ inherited it all. Okay, and we're going to see some more verses about Jesus Christ here. And yet, since he inherited it all, through that inheritance, the fact that he is able to inherit it because of him dying on the cross for each one of us, he has made us fit through that inheritance to be partakers of the inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ, the word says. I don't know if you grasp that totally. I don't think I do. Joint heirs. If you might think for a minute of somebody who's a multi-billionaire, and there are many of them in the world today, multi-billionaires. And maybe they have one son, and that son inherits everything. Just inherits everything. And you would get a call from an attorney and say, hey, we want you at a meeting. We're going to be reading the will. We want you there. And think you ought to sit in on it. And you're like, this is interesting. I wonder why I'm invited. And you go and you sit in and they read the will. And you find out that you are made a joint heir with this person's son to these billions and billions of dollars. And if it was me, I think my first question would be, what did I ever do that this guy decided to share his inheritance with me? And your first thought might be, boy, I bet this guy's son is irked that he's got to share the inheritance with me. And in earthly terms, the person might be. But what if you found out that actually the son talked to the father and said, I'd like for, and you put your name in here, I'd like for them to be a joint heir with me. I'd like to share my inheritance with them. No, they're not worthy. But I want to make them worthy, and I want them to inherit it along with me. And you'd probably sit there flabbergasted that the son that was inherited at all wanted to share it with me. I didn't do anything to earn it. Never worked for this guy, didn't even really know him, and now I'm a joint heir. Well, it says here that we have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints. That's every saint is part of this. We are made partakers. And he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, just a little bit ago, we were looking at the power that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are strengthened, or we're made powerful with the powerful power that comes from God. And now he says we've been removed from the power of darkness. And I want to tell you something this morning. Darkness has power as well. If you think it doesn't, talk to someone who has been living in darkness and wants to get out of darkness and the power that it has over their lives and whether or not they're able to do it on their own without the help of Jesus Christ. Darkness has power as well. Satan has power. And the more someone becomes under their Satan's curse, if you will, and lives for Satan and self, the greater that power becomes. But God, through Jesus Christ, has a greater power than that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater and greater power. And because of that, he can translate us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Recently, I was talking with someone, and it kind of surprised me. I don't think I shared this with you, but I was talking with someone recently, and it kind of surprised me his take on something. I discovered in the conversation that he would believe that we have much of a choice in our salvation. And I said, so you're just saying that certain people are picked? And he kept using this analogy, which made no sense, that if someone's drowning and you throw them a life, whatever, one of them rings, whatever you call it, they're going to grab it because they're drowning. And so his idea was that Christians are the ones that Jesus is throwing the lifeline to, and so they're going to grab it. So you're going to, he doesn't force you to become a Christian, but if you're drowning, you're going to grab it. So he may not be forcing you, but it's pretty close. He's picking who he's throwing the lifeline to, for one thing. And I thought about it later, and sometime I hope to get a chance to talk to him about it. That analogy isn't biblical at all. Because my Bible says people love darkness rather than light. People don't know they're drowning. Some people don't care that they're drowning. Some people don't want to be saved. It's a little different than physically drowning versus living in darkness, under the power of darkness. But through Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ, it says here, the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, we can be translated. And that word means to be taken from one thing and into something else. Maybe move from one place to another. Translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we are made inheritance then of those that are partakers of that light. We are living in the light. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read on here a little bit about, and as I read on, I want you just to think about what the scripture here is saying about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and how it lifts him up and shows that Christ is supreme over everything, everything, and how he is God in the flesh. Let's read starting at verse Well, I should comment on this yet. As we think about the translated into the out of darkness into the light, says into the kingdom of his dear son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the putting away of our sins. There, God has forgiven us. Who is the image? Talking about Jesus now. Just think about this. Who Jesus is. Who is the image of the invisible God? So God is invisible. We can't see God. But Jesus is the image of him. That's who Christ is. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things are held together. I'm not a scientist by any stretch of the imagination. I find some things in science interesting. But when I was looking at this verse, by him all things consist, I was reminded of the fact that atoms and protons and all of this, and you talk about electromagnetism and other forces that are even more powerful than that, that hold things together. And according to one thing I was looking at, I kind of got off on a bunny trail thinking about how this verse, how that by Christ all things consist, basically means all things are held together. All things are held together. And you might say, what does it mean, all things are held together? So I got to look at a little bit of this. How one scientist was saying that two objects actually never touch, completely touch. He would have used sitting on a chair as an example. You're actually not touching it. Because somehow atoms and protons, I don't know, have enough of a force that he had some milli something other something of how close you get. But the force actually keeps those atoms and stuff actually from actually coming in contact with each other, because the force, it feels like you're sitting there. There's enough force in those things that it feels like it. He used the example of clapping your hands. He said, your hands actually never, I don't get it. You guys, some of you are scientists, you know it. He was just talking about how all these things hold together. God, through Jesus Christ, or God the Son, created these things, and by him are all things held together. If he ever says, that's not together anymore, it's all apart. Things are held together through atoms and all of these atoms and protons, all these things that are working together. Some of you could explain it so well. It's because Jesus Christ made it, and he made it that way. And it works. All things were created by him and for him. And by him all things consist or are held together. And I don't think when the Apostle Paul wrote that all things are held together by Jesus Christ that he understood anything about atoms. It's hard to believe he actually understood less about it than I do, because they weren't talking about it yet, I don't think. But yet God put it in his word because it's true. That's the Jesus Christ that died on the cross, who made it possible for you to be translated from the kingdom of darkness and its power to become an inheritance with the saints in the kingdom of his dear Son. Let's go on reading, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, all the Godhead dwelling in Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that pretty much lists us all, yet now hath he reconciled. Who's he? That one that we were just reading about, with all the power and the preeminence and the God of all creation. He reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, it does go on. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved far away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I want to stop there for a moment. I don't know if you struggle this morning with maybe feeling like even though you are a Christian and you're trying to please God, your life has, you know, the fruit that follows salvation, you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and he saved you, maybe you're struggling with, well, but am I really... You were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death so that he could present you almost good enough to his Father. That's not what it says. To present you. Have you ever been to one of these things where maybe they're giving awards or maybe they're, I think about it with our son when he was put on the Goshen Fire Department, made official and all this, you know, they present the class, and they present this, and they present this, you know. Think about maybe something like that, where Christ can present you to the Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. There are none of us sitting here that outside of the redemption of Jesus Christ that can ever be presented in such a way. If you think, well, if I live long enough, I'll get holy enough in every thought and pretense and action that I could be presented this way. And I've got news for you. If that's the case, you've got to live a lot longer yet than I have. And some of you are thinking, some of you younger ones are thinking, well, that's a long time. It's only through Jesus Christ. But then it does say, it does tell us that we need to continue in the faith. It doesn't mean that once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we can live however we want to, and we'll be presented that way. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached. Paul then talks a little bit about his sufferings and what he's made a minister. And then there's a word here I want to share. I'll take maybe another 5 minutes here or so to talk about this. It says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest or known to the saints. I'm not much of one to read books that don't have probably facts and things like that, or some story maybe, or some history thing. I don't know if any of you like to read mysteries. I don't know. Don't raise your hand. I'm not sure. Maybe some of you like to read mysteries. Oh, you like a good mystery. You know, finally at the last page you figure out who the bad person was, or maybe the good person. You find out on the last page who planted the flowers in Grandma so-and-so's garden and made her happy. I don't know. But you don't know. You're waiting to figure it out till you get to the end of the book. And some of you pick up a mystery book and you go to the end and you read it and then you go back and try to figure out if you would have thought about it through the rest of the book. So I know that some people do that. I didn't really realize how much the gospel is called a mystery in the scriptures. Actually, turn with me, maybe 6 minutes. Turn back with me to Ephesians. It's used a lot in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few times, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Down in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. I think it might be used some more in Ephesians. Well, at least it is in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 19. And for me, the utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Therefore I speak boldly the things I ought to speak, or that I would speak boldly. So we go back here, and he says, even the mystery which has been hid, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And then down in verse 2 of the next chapter, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and all riches of the fullness, full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are all hid in Christ. Talks about it being a mystery. And it talks about this mystery was hidden from the beginning of the world, but now is made known. Have you ever thought about the privilege we have since Christ has come? Adam was told that someday we'll send a redeemer, but he didn't know all about it. Abraham, well, even Noah was given similar words. Abraham obeyed God. He left his homeland. He went here. He did this. He was going to sacrifice his own son. He listened to God. He obeyed God. He was a father of faith. He didn't really understand what it was all going to look like. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about Jesus Christ, but they didn't fully understand. They knew something about it, but they didn't quite know how God was going to work it out. Job, believe it was, it said that I know someday. I know my Redeemer liveth, and someday I'm going to see him in the flesh. But he didn't really fully understand. It was a mystery hidden in God until Jesus Christ came and died and rose again to make salvation possible. We know the mystery. We can read the back of the page of the book and know what it's all about. And we're partakers of this mystery that was cloaked in the Old Testament. Yes, God made a way for people to please him. He always did. But it was shrouded. And now it's revealed. And it's revealed in us. And it's revealed to us that we can partake of that mystery. The blood of Jesus Christ, that wonderful God that created everything, holds all things together, gives us the power to overcome sin, translates us from the power of darkness into the power of light, has made us inherit with his Son, Jesus Christ, these wonderful things. The mystery is revealed. Are you a partaker? Am I a partaker? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for revealing the mystery and showing us the way to salvation. And yes, Lord, there are still things that seem mysterious about the mystery of how we can please you through the death and resurrection and faith in Jesus Christ. It's still hard to understand, but God, you've said it, and we believe it, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.